Well, brothers and sisters, we come now to the part of our worship service. We get to hear the Lord speak to us through his word. Our scripture reading this morning comes first of all from the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. You'll find this on page 1038 in your pew Bible, 1038. Again, Matthew 12, I'll be reading verses 22 through 32. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask you now to turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 26 through 39. You'll find this on page 1201 in the Pew Bible, 1201. Again, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you now to take up your Bibles once again and turn to the book of 1 John. We're continuing our sermon series in the book of 1 John, and we're almost at the end. There are two messages left in this wonderful letter that we've been studying together. This morning, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. You'll find this on page 1304 in your pew Bible, 1304. I'm going to be preaching on verses 13 through 17, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, because we haven't been in 1 John for a couple weeks, so we can remember what we went over last time. So hear the word of our God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Let's go once again to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we ask once again that you would bless us, your people, and that you would do us good as we hear your word proclaimed this morning. Father, we ask that you would help us to be not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word, so that we can glorify your great name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we're almost at the end of the book of 1 John, this book that we've been studying together now for a number of months. And one of the things that the Apostle John does in the final verses of this letter, beginning in verse 13, is that he brings to climax the theme of assurance that he has stressed in this letter. John has repeatedly used the language of knowing. Over and over, he has used this phrase, "By this we know." He says, "By this we know that we have come to know him." He says, "By this we know that we are of the truth. By this we know that we abide in him." And this language that John uses, all of this shows that John's purpose, John's reason for writing to us is that we would have confidence in who we are in Christ. This is what becomes clear and really reaches its climax at the end of the letter, especially in what John says here in verse 13 of chapter 5. You see, at the beginning of chapter 5, John said that our faith in Jesus is a victorious faith. It's a faith that overcomes the world. But what John also makes clear throughout this letter, and especially in the verses we're looking at this morning, is that our faith in Jesus is also a confident faith. You see, what John teaches us is that we can have confidence as Christians. We can have a true assurance because of what Jesus has done for us. And in the verses we're looking at this morning, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, what John does is he tells us that there are three areas where we can and should have this confidence as Christians. And the first has to do with our salvation. The first thing that John teaches us in these verses is this, that as believers in Christ, we should have confidence in our salvation, in the fact that we have eternal life. We see this in verse 13, where John tells us the purpose behind his writing. He says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," John says, "that you have eternal life." And the first thing we need to notice about what John says in that verse is that John clearly states here that a true assurance of salvation is possible for us as believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't think that there is a more straightforward, clear, and comforting statement of our assurance as believers anywhere than we find in this statement that John makes here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. This is truly one of the remarkable and glorious statements that God has given us through the Apostle John in this New Testament letter. John says here in no uncertain terms that you can know, you can be certain, you can be assured in this life that you have eternal life. That this confidence is a confidence that is available to us as followers of Jesus Christ. You see, throughout this letter, John has highlighted certain tests that he says prove that someone is a Christian. One of these tests that John has repeatedly talked about is belief in the true gospel, the gospel that the apostles had proclaimed, the gospel that said that Jesus was truly the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world. John has repeatedly said that those who believe that true gospel, this shows that they are truly Christians. Another one of these tests had to do with obedience, obeying God's commands, turning from sin. John has repeatedly said that this kind of obedience reveals that a person is truly a Christian, that they truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third test that John has repeatedly mentioned throughout this letter is the test of love, especially love for others. And John has said all of these three tests really serve to show that a person is truly a child of God. And the reason that that is true is because we cannot exhibit those things, brothers and sisters, except if God first, you see, does a work in us. The only way that we can bear that sort of fruit, the fruit of belief in Jesus Christ, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of love for one another, you see, is if we have been born of God, if we have been given new life in Him. But John not only tells us here about these tests that show, you see, that someone is a Christian, John has also reminded us in this letter about the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who Paul says in Romans chapter 8 is the one who testifies to us as Christians that we are children of God. And you see, in all of these ways, we are able, John says, to know that we have eternal life. We are able to know that we have fellowship, even in this life, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, if you think about it, John's statement here in verse 13 of chapter 5 is really a kind of window into the very heart of God. It's a joyous declaration of God's mercy and love for us as sinners. You see, our God doesn't want us to be uncertain when it comes to our salvation. He doesn't want us to be left wondering. He doesn't want you to be left wondering whether you're really saved. God wants you to be secure in the salvation that He has provided for you. He wants you to be assured of His everlasting love for you in Jesus Christ. And you see what God does? It's almost as if He whispers to us in our ear through the Holy Spirit over and over again, telling us that we belong to Him. You see, as part of our salvation, God doesn't just provide us life in His Son. God doesn't just regenerate us, cause us to be reborn, bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. God does all of that as part of His amazing grace to us. But you see, because God knows we're weak, because He knows when we sin, we doubt who we are in Jesus Christ, God has done even more. He's provided the means of assurance for us so that we can know, John says, that we have eternal life. And this is what I want you to think about this morning for a minute. I submit to you that there is no greater assurance in all of life than the assurance that John tells us about here in 1 John chapter 5. Every other kind of possible assurance pales in comparison, brothers and sisters, to the assurance that we have in Christ. Think about it for a minute. What if I could assure you that you could have perfect financial security in this life? What if I could guarantee that the stock market would never fall? What if I could guarantee that there would never be another housing bubble that would burst? What if I could assure you that you would have plenty of money for retirement, that you would never want for money in this life? Wouldn't that be a great assurance? Or what if I could guarantee you that you would have perfect health in this life? that you would never have cancer, you would never suffer from disease, you would never experience great illness, that you would be strong and healthy for your entire life. Wouldn't that be the kind of assurance that we would want as human beings? Or what if I could promise you this, that your children and grandchildren would never experience the evil of this world? They would never experience injury or pain. They would always be free from harm. Wouldn't that be the sort of assurance that we would all crave as human beings? Brothers and sisters, think about it. Even if that kind of assurance was possible, it would pale in comparison to the assurance and the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. What if I could assure you of something else? What if I could assure you that you would always, both now and forevermore, be the object of God's love and favor? What if I could assure you that all of your sins that you have committed, past, present, and future, would be forgiven by God? What if I could assure you that when you stand before God on Judgment Day, that He would welcome you into His kingdom? What if I could assure you that you could share in the very life of God, that you could have fellowship with Him both now and forevermore? Wouldn't that make every other kind of assurance pale in comparison to that assurance? And brothers and sisters, it's that very assurance that John says here is possible when he tells us in these verses that we can know that we have eternal life. And what's so remarkable about what John says here is that he makes it clear that this assurance is available to the weakest Christian who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is not an assurance that John's telling us is only for special Christians. It's not an assurance for just those who seem to have great faith or who have done great deeds in this life. It's not an assurance that's just for people who don't really struggle with sin. Because, of course, we all struggle with sin, every one of us. No, John tells us that this is an assurance for those who believe in the name of the Son of God. This is the only qualification that John makes. If you want this assurance, you have to believe in the Son. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, if you believe in Him, what John's saying, even though you struggle with sin in this life, you can have this certain confidence that John is talking about. You can know that even now you have eternal life. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a second thing we need to notice about John's statement in verse 13. John doesn't just make it clear that this assurance is possible. John also makes it clear that this assurance is important. It's necessary. It's something that God wants us to have. You see, if this assurance wasn't important, if it wasn't necessary, John wouldn't be writing to his readers for the very purpose of trying to help them to gain this assurance. The very fact that John says here in verse 13 that his whole purpose in writing is that we would have this kind of confidence shows us that this is something that we need. It's something that we should seek. It's something that God wants us, you see, to have in this life. Now, brothers and sisters, there has always been this argument against the teaching of assurance. Even though John is clear here that we can have this sort of confidence, know that we have eternal life, there are those who deny that this kind of assurance is really possible. And the argument against this goes like this. It says that it is presumptuous, you see, for us to think that we can have this sort of confidence, and that by teaching that we can have this kind of assurance, this will only lead us to be lazy and complacent Christians. Well, certainly we can fall into that temptation sometimes, but what's interesting is that John seems to think very differently here. Rather than thinking that this sort of assurance will make us lazy and complacent, John actually seems to say that it's this confidence in who we are in Christ that actually fuels our seeking and serving God. The more assured you are of your salvation, the more able you are to live out of that salvation to the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, what John actually teaches us in these verses is that it's our confidence in our salvation that actually leads to our confidence in prayer. This is actually the second thing that John teaches us about our confidence as Christians. He teaches us, first of all, that we should have confidence in our salvation. But he also teaches this, that as believers in Christ, we should have confidence also in prayer. This is what he teaches us in verses 14 and 15. Look with me again at what John says in those verses. He writes this, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." Now, brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to notice about what John says here in verses 14 and 15. If John's statement in verse 13 about the confidence that we should have in our salvation was a remarkable statement, and it is a remarkable statement, what John says here in verses 14 and 15 about the confidence that we can and should have in prayer is equally remarkable and glorious, especially if we realize that we are sinners and that even as Christians we continue to disobey our God and to dishonor his great name. You see, what John says here almost seems too good to be true, and we can be tempted to want to explain it away. We can doubt that we can really have the sort of confidence that John says here is possible. But this is what John says. John says that we can be confident that God not only hears us when we pray in the sense that he knows what we pray for. John says that we can be confident that God hears us and provides for our requests. John says that what we ask of him, that God will provide this for us. And the question we might ask is this: do John's words here in verses 14 and 15 support a kind of name it and claim it theology? You may be familiar with that. The idea of the name it and claim it thinking is that when we ask God for certain things, we can already claim that they're ours because we know that God will give to us the things that we ask. Now, I recognize that this sort of thinking is often coupled with other problems, including wrong ways of thinking about prosperity and wealth, but it might surprise you to hear me say that the answer to that question, do John's words here support a kind of name it and claim it theology, the answer is actually both yes and no. The answer is yes, because in verse 13, very interestingly, John uses the present tense. He says this, that if we know that God hears us, and whatever we ask, he says, we know that we have, it's the present tense, we have even now, he says, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. You see, it's interesting, John doesn't actually use the future tense. He doesn't say that if we know that God hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we will possibly in the future maybe receive the things that we have asked for. John doesn't say this. He actually says is that we can have the confidence that even as we pray, our prayers are already being answered by God. He is already answering our requests. And in this sense, it is a kind of name it and claim it idea. But of course, we need to understand that the answer to that question is also no. And it's no because John gives us an important qualification in verse 14. He says that if we're to have this confidence, that we need to pray according to God's will. And you see, this qualification actually teaches us two important things about prayer. First, it teaches us what our attitude should be in prayer. You see, our attitude should be like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross, where he prayed these words, "Not my will, but your will be done." You see, this is the sort of attitude that John's saying that we need to have in prayer. You see, as we pray, as we come before the Lord in the confidence that he loves us and that he hears us, we also need to do this knowing and accepting, you see, that God knows what is best for us. You see, if our prayers are not answered in the way we might want or expect, it doesn't mean that John's words here are untrue. It doesn't mean that God doesn't hear us. What it means is that God knows that what we're asking for is not good for us, that it will not help us to grow into his likeness, and that he has something actually better in store for us, you see, as the answer to our request. And brothers and sisters, if God truly loves us as we believe as Christians, you see, we should expect that this would be true. You see, it couldn't actually be otherwise. You see, think about it for a minute. What loving parent would give their child everything they desire and everything they ask for? You see, no parent would ever do this because we know that so many of the things our children desire and ask for are not things that are actually good for them. And you see, the same is true when it comes to God and our prayers to him. You see, if he really loves us, we should expect that he would not simply give us anything, especially when we know that our motives and desires are so often sinful and contrary to his will. And you see, what this is what prayer actually teaches us. It teaches us to conform our will to his perfect will. You see, it actually teaches us to pray like Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. There's a second thing that John's qualification here, where he tells us that we need to pray according to God's will. There's a second thing that this teaches us. It teaches us about what we should pray for. You see, it teaches us that we should not expect that God will answer prayers that are not in keeping with his word. To pray, for instance, that God would help us to marry somebody that we're really attracted to and we really like, who is not a Christian, you see, that would be a futile prayer. It would be a prayer that would actually dishonor, you see, the Lord. And the reason for this is because God has already told us in his word that it is not his will that we would unite ourselves in marriage to unbelievers. And brothers and sisters, I wonder, think about it for a minute in your Christian life, as I think about it in my Christian life, think about our whole Christian lives. I wonder how many times we have been guilty of praying these sort of futile prayers. I certainly know that I have been guilty of this at times, asking God for things, wanting him to do something, when really deep down in my heart, I know it's really not according to his will. It's really not the thing that's pleasing to him or true to his word. And you see, these kind of prayers are always futile. God doesn't answer these prayers because they are not, you see, according to his will, and they would not be good for us. But you see, what John tells us here is that when we do pray according to his will, when we pray the sort of things that God has told us in his word that he desires for us, that we can be confident, you see, that God loves to answer those prayers, and he will answer those prayers. You see, when we pray that God would help us to love our spouse, or when we pray that God would help us to be content with what he has provided, these are the sort of prayers that please the Lord. You see, when we pray that God would help us to honor our parents and to submit to their authority, when we pray that God would help us to overcome lust and sexual temptation and to desire Christ above everything else, these are the sort of prayers that are according to his will. When we pray that he would help us to enable us to love that person who has hurt us deeply and to forgive the wrongs of others, when we pray that he would give us opportunities to serve others who are around us. You see, these are the sort of prayers that are according to God's will. And you see, when we pray this way, we can have the confidence that God hears us and that even as we pray, he will already be at work, you see, to help us in these areas. And brothers and sisters, I can testify that it is true, and I'm sure that you can probably testify that it is true as well, that in all of my life, I have never known God not to answer these kind of prayers. Because you know what? God delights to help us obey his word. He delights to help us walk in his ways. And you see, when our prayers are in keeping with his word, God always answers those requests. We can be confident that he will always help us in those areas. And you see, the problem that we have with prayer is that we don't really pray with this kind of confidence, and we often don't pray according to God's will. We don't pray the sort of things that God tells us that we should be praying for in his word. You see, brothers and sisters, prayer is not about getting God to fulfill our desires. Prayer is about learning to conform our desires to God's perfect will. Well, this brings me to the third area where John says that we should have confidence. John has taught us in these verses that we should have confidence when it comes to our salvation. We should have confidence when it comes to prayer. And thirdly, John says, as believers in Christ, we should have confidence in prayer for our fellow Christians. We see this in verses 16 and 17. Look with me at these verses again. John writes this: if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. It's interesting, what John teaches us here is that in the church, we actually have a responsibility to intercede for others in prayer. This is what John says in verse 16. He says that if we become aware that our brother and sister in Christ is falling into some sin, they're struggling with some temptation, and we do become aware of these things. You see, God allows us at times to have a window into other people's lives and into their hearts. You see, it may come through a conversation that we have with them, and we begin to see that they are making unwise choices. We could notice that somebody who's been a regular attender at church is suddenly not coming to worship, or it could be that somebody in the church actually opens up and shares with us a particular sin that they are struggling with. And what John says is that when this happens, you see, what we're to do is not go and spread the news around like we're tempted to do. We're not to gossip about it. We're not to go home and immediately send off some emails or some texts letting others know what we found out about. John says what we're to do is we're to pray for that person. We're to get down on our knees before the Lord, you see, and intercede for our own brothers and sisters in Christ. And you see, what John actually says here is that this is and should be the natural response of the Christian. It's interesting what John says in verse 16. He doesn't say that we should ask. He says this, that the one who intercedes for his brother, he said, he shall or he will ask. John uses a different tense there to show that this is the immediate response, you see, of a true Christian. Rather than go and spread the news around, you see, our natural response should be to get on our knees and pray. And John says that we can do this with the confidence that our prayer will serve to help to restore our brother and sister to life. You see, the ESV in verse 16 says this, that God will give him life. But it's interesting, in the Greek, actually the word God does not appear. What appears is the pronoun he. And I think it's most likely based on the grammar here that the he doesn't actually refer to God. It refers to the one who asks. That John is actually saying he will ask, and he, the person who asks, you see, will give him life. And of course, this doesn't mean that we, as Christians, have the power to give other people life. But what it does mean is this, that our prayers will serve, you see, to turn others from sin so that they can experience, you see, more of the fullness, you see, of life in Christ. And you see, the point that John is making is this, that we have the responsibility to pray for one another, especially in the area of our struggles with sin. And he's saying that God loves to answer this sort of selfless prayer. God loves to answer us when we intercede for one another. Let me give an illustration that might help to explain what John is getting at and how this should look like in the Church of Jesus Christ. Imagine that you go on a hiking trip. I don't know if you've ever gone hiking or if you like hiking, but take a minute here and imagine that you go on a hiking trip with friends, a group of friends, or with your family. And as you're hiking one day through the woods together as a group, some in your group begin to get tired. They can't continue. They're worn out. Or maybe somebody gets injured. They twist their ankle, and they simply can't keep going. What would you do? You wouldn't say to the person who's tired or the person who's injured, I'm sorry that you got injured, but we've really got to just go on without you because we've got to reach our destination. We planned this hiking trip, and we really can't wait for you. And it's too bad that you're injured. I hope you can make it to the destination, but we'll see you hopefully at the end. You would never do that, would you? You would stop immediately if they were too tired. The whole group would rest until they were able to go on. If they were injured, you would even take turns carrying them on your back to make sure that you would all reach the destination together. And brothers and sisters, what John's teaching us here is that it's to be the same way in the Church of Jesus Christ. We should have the same attitude towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ as we journey through this life together. And sadly, I don't think that we have enough of this attitude in the church, you see, in our day. You see, in our day, Christian growth is often thought of almost entirely as an individualistic thing. When we think of growth, we think of our own personal holiness, our own progress in the Christian life. We don't think about the progress of those around us. But you see, the Bible teaches us that we are one body. We are marching to the same destination. We are following the same Savior. We are empowered by the same Spirit. And you see, if some in the body of Christ become weary because they're struggling against the flesh and the world and the devil, they're struggling to overcome the battle with sin, we're not to go along without them as if our own personal holiness is all that matters. You see, what John's saying is that we're supposed to help them. We're supposed to care for them. We're even supposed to fight alongside them. And the one way that we do this is through prayer. It's through interceding, you see, for others in their struggles with the flesh. And brothers and sisters, if you think about it, John's teaching here on prayer is really just the natural outworking of his teaching about love in this epistle. You see, throughout this letter, John has taught us that one of the marks of a true Christian is love, that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And brothers and sisters, if we love one another as Christ has loved us, our natural response when we see our own brothers and sisters struggling will be to pray for them. It will be to cry out to God that he would give them more love for Christ, more zeal to obey Christ, more ability to follow God's word. And you see, all of this really teaches us something important about prayer. It teaches us that prayer is not really meant simply to be selfish. It's actually meant to be selfless. You see, we're often good at praying for ourselves, especially when we're struggling with some temptation or some concern. But you see, prayer is not just to be me-focused. Prayer, like everything else in the Christian life, is meant to be other-focused. It's a means by which we can actually love one another. You see, what John's teaching us here is that if we are truly praying according to God's will, you see, we will not just be praying for ourselves. We'll be praying for the growth of others. We'll be praying that the Lord would help others in their battle with sin to overcome the evil one and the flesh. But brothers and sisters, there's one more thing we need to think about what John says here about our responsibility to pray for one another. John makes a distinction here in these verses on his teaching about prayer for others. He gives us a kind of qualification, as he did when he taught us about prayer in general. And this distinction is between those who, John says, commit sin that does not lead to death and those who commit sin that does lead to death. And the question we need to ask is, what is this distinction all about? Specifically, what is the sin that leads to death that John mentions here? Well, there's a number of ideas that have been put forward, but I think for us really to interpret this rightly, we need to think about what John says here in the light of the rest of his teaching in this letter, and particularly in light of the situation of his readers. You see, I agree with those who think that the sin that John refers to here, the sin that leads to death, is really the sin that the false teachers were engaged in, the sin of the Antichrist. It's the sin of rejecting Jesus, you see, as Christ and as the Son of God. It's the sin of denying God's testimony about his Son, the testimony that John told us about back in verses 9 and 10. You see, if you reject Jesus, if you reject that he is really God's Messiah, if you reject that he is the Son of God, if you reject his atonement and his work on the cross, you see, you have then consigned yourself to death. Because it's only through Christ, you see, that we can be made right with God. It's only through Christ that we can have life, even life eternal. And this is what John said back in verse 12. He said this, that whoever has the Son, he said, has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, what this means is that if you reject the Son, what you're doing is you're actually rejecting life. And you see, if you reject life, then all you're left with is death. You see, all you're left with is separation between you and God, both in this life and in the life to come. And brothers and sisters, this is really an unforgivable sin. In fact, John here may have in mind Jesus' teaching on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one that John has told us testifies to us about Jesus Christ. And you see, if you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, if you reject Jesus Christ, then you have no more hope of forgiveness, because forgiveness is only found in Christ. It's only by his blood and only through his cross. And what this means is that the sin that leads to death is a sin that cannot be committed by a true believer. This is important to understand. A true believer cannot entirely reject Jesus Christ. He or she cannot do this because God has already caused them to be born again. He has already given them new life in Jesus Christ, and that life, you see, cannot be taken away. And you may have noticed that John doesn't actually say in these verses that the one who commits the sin that leads to death is a believer. He doesn't say that that one is a brother. The brother is the one who commits the sin that does not lead to death. You see, John makes it clear here that as believers, we commit sin. Sadly, we sin against the Lord and we sin against Christ all too often, and this sin is damaging to us. It always hurts us. It always leads us away from God, and this is why we need to pray for one another. But what John makes clear is, as believers, this sin does not lead to death. And the reason it does not lead to death is because it's already been forgiven by Jesus Christ. It is already covered by his blood. And brothers and sisters, this is where we need to be careful as we think about John's words here. We can get so wrapped up in what John says about the sin that leads to death that we can actually miss the main point of these verses. You see, when John says at the end of verse 16 that there's a sin that leads to death, and then he adds these words, "I do not say that one should pray for that, we need to understand what John's saying here in light of his main idea here. John is not saying that we should never pray for unbelievers. He's not saying that it's somehow wrong to pray for those who reject Jesus Christ. John's not actually forbidding us from doing that. What John's saying is this, that we don't have the same responsibility to pray for unbelievers as we do to pray for believers in Christ. We don't have the same requirement to pray for unbelievers as we do to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And on top of this, what John is saying is that we don't have the same confidence in prayer when we pray for unbelievers as we do when we pray for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You see, John's main emphasis here is not on trying to figure out who has committed, you see, the sin that leads to death. John's main emphasis here is on our responsibility to pray for our brothers and sisters when we see them struggling in sin. James Boyce points out that we don't need the encouragement as Christians not to pray. We already do this naturally. We struggle to pray enough, and John's certainly not trying to encourage us here not to pray. No, James Boyce says what we actually need is the encouragement to pray more. And this is really what John's goal is in these verses. What he's teaching us is that we should pray for one another often and always. And brothers and sisters, I want you to think about it for a minute. Think about how different the church might be if we all spent time on our knees daily praying for those that we are concerned about in the Church of Jesus Christ, praying for others that God has given us a window into their life and into their heart. How different might things be? And John says that we can pray this way in the full confidence that God will hear these prayers and that God will answer. And the reason we know that this is true is because God does not abandon his children. God never forsakes his true sheep. And this is what I want you to think about for a minute. There is not one of us in this room, not one of us in this church, that doesn't need this kind of prayer. The reason we all need it is because we all struggle with sin, every one of us. And this means that not only do we need to be looking for opportunities to pray for others, when we are struggling, we need to find others that we can ask to pray for us. You see, I think we're often embarrassed to do this. We don't want to admit our sins to other people or our struggles, but in this way, we end up fighting alone. But God never designed it to be this way. We need to find people that we can trust in the church, that we can share our struggles with, so that they can be interceding on our behalf. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about as we close this morning. I want you to think about this, that this confidence that John tells us about in these verses, this confidence in our salvation, this confidence in prayer, this confidence even in our prayer for others, all of this is really rooted in our confidence in Christ. There is not one ounce of this confidence that comes from us. Not one bit of it, you see, is rooted in us. It comes from Christ and all that he has done for us. Think about it. We can have confidence in our salvation because Christ has already accomplished that salvation for us. Christ has already suffered in our place. He has already paid for all of our sins. And we can have confidence in prayer because Christ has already reconciled us to God. And even now, Christ is interceding on our behalf. And we can have confidence in our prayers for one another because we know that Christ has already won the victory over sin for all of us, for all of his people, and that he never abandons, you see, his true children. All of this confidence that John speaks of here, this assurance that we can have, you see, is rooted in our confidence in Christ. It's because of what Christ has done for us that our faith is actually a confident faith. What this means is that if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, if you don't have confidence in what he's done, what I hope you understand is that you have no true assurance when it comes to the things of God and when it comes to eternal life. You see, that sort of assurance is only found in Jesus Christ. You see, John said in verse 12 that whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And you see, the same thing can be said about our confidence and our assurance as Christians. Whoever has the Son has this confidence. But whoever does not have the Son, you see, really has no confidence at all. And so I ask you this morning as we close, do you have this confidence in Christ? Are you trusting in the Son? And are you living out this confidence in a life of prayer, even prayer for others? You see, brothers and sisters, John's words here can almost seem too good to be true. We can almost wonder, can we really have this sort of confidence that John tells us about in these verses? But this is what I want you to think about. These are not just John's words. These are God's words to you. And what God says to you is this, that if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you can know, you can have confidence, you can be certain that you have eternal life in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we, as your redeemed people, are amazed at your goodness to us, your faithfulness, your love for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the scripture that we have heard this morning. And not only have you provided salvation for us, but that you have provided assurance for us, that we can know that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would give us, your people, increased confidence in Christ. Lord, that this would be a confidence not rooted in ourselves, not a kind of cocky assurance, Lord, a true confidence in the work of Jesus Christ and in his blood shed for us. And that that confidence would drive us to live to the glory of Christ, and it would drive us to prayer, to have confidence to come before your throne, knowing that you will hear us and answer our requests. We pray that you would drive us as well to be active and faithful in prayer for one another, and that you would use our prayers, Father, to lead your people in faithfulness to your word, that you would use our prayers for one another to help us not to give in to sin, but to live to the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.